I want to share with you an excerpt from C.S. Lewis's Prince Caspian. Maybe you've read that or seen the movies from the Chronicles of Narnia. It portrays the growth of Christ, this particular scene. It goes as follows. And then, oh joy, for he was there, the huge lion, of course, which is Aslan, who represents Christ, shining white in the moonlight. Lucy rushed to him. She felt her heart would burst if she lost a moment. And the next thing she knew was that she was kissing him and putting her arms as far round his neck as she could and burying her face in the beautiful, rich silkiness of his mane. Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan, sobbed Lucy. At last, the great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her. She gazed up into the large, wise face. Now get this. Welcome, child, he said. Aslan, said Lucy. You're bigger. That's because you are older, little one, answered he. Not because you are. I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Hebrews will make us grow, and as we grow, we will find Christ bigger. No doubt about it as we move through this study. Again, Hebrews presents the greatness of Jesus Christ. Luke tells us in the early church that they never stopped teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Paul told the Corinthian church he resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So I think there's no greater need in the church today than to hear and to act upon the truth about Jesus Christ. So that's really what this study is all about. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time this evening on background. Don't go falling asleep on me after dinner here. But I'm going to spend some time on background because if you're going to understand this book, the context and everything, if we're going to walk through this book verse by verse, we need that context. We need that background information. So I want to spend a little time there right now. There's been a lot of ink spilled on the background of this particular book, the book of Hebrews. I want to spend our time, our focus on where there is a general consensus. Because I think that will be most helpful to us in our study, where people seem to agree about the book of Hebrews. So what is the title? You can see it's Hebrews. Actually, the title in Greek is To the Hebrews. Literally is how that's written. We know that titles were added to the books, not necessarily inspired here, but were added later on after AD 100 for convenience sake. So they were added. And the interesting part here is the recipients in the letter are not clearly identified for us. They're not clearly identified as Hebrews, which means Jews. They're not clearly identified as Gentiles either. So it's interesting the title that was adopted for this particular book, To the Hebrews. However, that title has stood. It's been maintained because when you take a look into this book, it's full of references to the history of Israel, full of references concerning the religion of Israel. And again, that's why that title has been maintained. Likely written to a community of Jewish Christians is who this was written to. Many opinions about where they were located, their exact location. Scholars have proposed Palestine, Egypt, Italy, Asia Minor, and Greece, but that's not really clear where they were located. Who wrote Hebrews? It's always a big question, isn't it? It's tough when you start out a series in a book and you don't know who wrote it. You know you got your challenge ahead of you. Like the location, lots of opinions about authorship. Some have proposed Paul. I think that's a familiar one that you've heard. Barnabas, Silas, Apollos, Luke, Philip, Priscilla, Aquila, Clement of Rome. So all kinds of people proposed, yet none of those claims can be substantiated beyond reasonable doubt. There is one thing we know, though. It seems that the writer was not an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. If that is true, that would rule out the Apostle Paul, right? If you look at chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, the author writes, "This salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard Him." The implication there is he includes himself among a group of people who received confirmation about Christ's message from other people. Likely not an eyewitness of these things. Paul said this about the gospel, Galatians 1:12. "I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." So Paul's saying he received the message directly from Christ, not confirmed by others about Christ. But again, we don't know. General consensus, author unknown. And that's okay. I think the early church father, the theologian Origen, got it best. He said this. He said, "Who actually wrote the epistle? Only God knows." This is just a good way to look at it. Only God knows. Why waste time on it this evening? Only God knows who wrote it. And truly, think back to our study on bibliology. Who wrote the Word of God? We know all Scripture is God-breathed. The Holy Spirit is the author of Hebrews. We talked about the canon. The ultimate criteria for the canon was inspiration. And Hebrews has all the marks of inspiration. 2 Peter 1:21, "Prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Only God knows the human author, but we know the divine author. That's the Holy Spirit of God. Whoever the author was had an impeccable writing style, a huge vocabulary, a thorough understanding. You'll see pretty quickly about the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system, had deep knowledge of that, and also a vast knowledge of the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, quoting many times from the Greek Old Testament, which was in existence. So, who wrote Hebrews? Only God knows. What is the date of Hebrews? There's a general consensus that it was written before the destruction of the temple. The reason for that is the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system are spoken about throughout the entire letter in the present tense, as if those things were still happening, as if it was still in place and still functioning that way. Since the temple was destroyed by General Titus in A.D. 70, that would date this earlier than A.D. 70 if the temple had not yet been destroyed. The author also indicates that persecution is growing. It's growing more and more severe. If you go back to even thinking about our First Peter study, when Christianity was deemed illegal by the Roman Emperor Nero in 64, that's when persecution began, and from there it just intensified, and the author is warning about increased persecution. So it's likely, therefore, pre-70, post-64, we're probably looking somewhere between the years A.D. 67 and 69 as a date for the book of Hebrews. What's the purpose of Hebrews? The reality of increased intense persecution on the way might cause some of the audience, the readers here, to renounce their faith in Jesus Christ. The author obviously doesn't want to see that happen. He exhorts them to recognize the greatness of Jesus Christ and to continue on in the faith come what may. And what about the theme here? Again, I think we said it, Jesus is greater than everyone and everything. The greatness of Jesus Christ. Really, Hebrews is a study in contrast. We got to that style, right? That impeccable style of the author. A lot of contrast made, metaphors and things of that nature all throughout this letter. 25 times the author uses the words greater, better, and more. Greater, better, and more. Jesus is greater. He delivers a greater covenant, a greater sacrifice, a greater promise, a greater resurrection, a greater hope. Jesus is greater. The perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice. And I don't want to go too far there, because there's a lot to be said in the days ahead. So there's a little bit of background. I hope that will be helpful to you as now we dig into the verse. I want to take this journey together, verse by verse, just try to walk our way slowly through the book of Hebrews. Tonight we're going to tackle the first three verses. I understand actually that it is verses 1 through 4 are one sentence, believe it or not, in the Greek. 4 verses, one sentence. That's the writing ability of the author of Hebrews. I don't want to deal with verse 4 because it talks about Christ's superiority over angels, which really is the theme of the next section. So I'm going to separate verse 4 out and deal with it next time. I just want to deal with verses 1 through 3 this evening. Let's go ahead and read those together, and then we'll really walk through not just verse by verse, but phrase by phrase through Hebrews chapter 1. So let's look at verse 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Author wastes no time here putting that theme right in front of us, right? Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than everyone and everything. Just lays that theme right out. He reveals Jesus' identity to us, who Jesus is here in 7 different ways. And I kind of want to walk through those one at a time. I'll just give them to you right up front, and then we'll take them one at a time. Jesus is the Son, the Heir, not A-I-R, H-E-I-R, the Heir. Jesus is the Creator, the Sustainer, the Glory, the Purifier, and the Authority. So I'll take them one at a time, and I'll repeat them as we walk through the passage. First, Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the Son. We said that Hebrews is a study in contrast, a study of contrast. We run across 4 of them in verse 1. In the very first verse, there are 4 contrasts. Look there with me, and we'll read the first part of verse 2 as well. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. There are 4 contrasts about God's revelation here. The first contrast is a contrast of time. Notice, in the past is contrasted with in these last days. So a contrast about the timing of the revelation. There's a contrast about the agent of revelation here. The prophets are contrasted with His Son. There's also a contrast in the recipients of the revelation here. Our forefathers are contrasted with us as a spiritual offspring of that group. And then finally, a contrast in the finality of revelation. Many times and in various ways, and this one's implied, one time and one way, right? The Son, Jesus Christ. So you see 4 contrasts there right off the bat. In verse number 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Listen, if God didn't speak, we couldn't know Him. We have no hope. We could not know God apart from His revelation to us. God is incomprehensible. You might recall that word from a previous study. God is transcendent. God is infinite. We cannot ascend to the height of the glory of God. Really, as finite beings, we cannot ascend beyond our limitations in this finite world. We're finite beings in a finite world. It is hopeless for us to know God apart from Him revealing Himself to us. God has to condescend to make Himself known, and He has done that, praise God. He's done that in His Word. He's condescended and made Himself known there. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers, our spiritual ancestors, through the prophets. Now, that word prophets really is getting at the delivery of a message from God. So it's not just talking about prophetic writings, but really the entirety of the Old Testament. Not just prophets, but the entirety, all the writers, Moses and David and others who would write. As we learn back, if you go back to that study, we had Jesus in the Old Testament. We learned that God's redemption, His plan of redemption, was not revealed to us all at once, at one time. Revelation was progressive. It progressed from promises to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So we have a progressive revelation. Notice God spoke at many times and in various ways. That can literally be translated in many parts and in many ways. So God's speech in the Old Testament was very diverse, extremely diverse. We have 39 books in our Old Testament. They were written over a period of some 1,500 plus years in a variety of locations and cultures and settings. So a diverse speech from God here in the Old Testament. And the many ways here, that would include visions and parables and dreams and theophanies, poetry and commands, just to name a few. So of various ways that God spoke in the Old Testament. It was always perfect. It was always adequate for the time. But it was progressive. It was not yet complete. Though it was perfect, it was not yet complete. And notice the first phrase in verse 2. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. We hear a lot of talk about the last days, but notice how the author writes that phrase there. In these last days. Meaning the author himself was experiencing the last days. Which means that we too are experiencing today these last days. The last days began the coming of Christ, the advent of Christ, when Christ arrived as Messiah. And it's interesting here, a couple different verb forms of the word spoke. Okay, in verse 1, in the past, God spoke. Okay, we have a certain verb form there. In verse 2, in these days, He has spoken. You can kind of see it in the English too, the different verb form there. God spoke in verse 1. The form of the verb spoke indicates progressive past. A process that continued over a period of time. In verse 2, He has spoken. The form of the verb has spoken indicates a process that is complete. A process that is finished. So God's revelation through His Son Jesus is sufficient. It is final. It is complete. It is finished, never to be added to. Jesus is God's final Word, God's final revelation to man. Therefore, He is greater, greater than the prophets. He has that unique relationship with His Father. He is Son. He is the Son. The prophets wrote expectantly about the coming Messiah. Jesus fulfilled their writings. Jesus is the Word who was with God and who was God. John 1:18 says this, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is Himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made Him known." You see, Jesus, you've seen the Father. So Jesus is the Son. Secondly, Jesus is also the heir. Jesus is the heir. Kind of natural here to talk about Jesus as the heir because a son would be considered the heir of a father. So look with me in verse 2, the first part again. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. So Jesus is the rightful heir of everything that exists. Why? Because He's the Son. Because He is the Son. The author has in mind here, we're going to see this again throughout the book of Hebrews, many quotes from Messianic prophecy, many quotes from the Psalms. Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. I will proclaim the Lord's decree, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So Jesus is rightful heir to everything because he is the son. He's also the rightful heir to everything because he is the creator. He made it all. Colossians 1:16, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him, right? He is the rightful owner, the rightful heir of everything that exists because he is creator. And he's also the rightful heir of everything that exists because he is the redeemer. Jesus bought us with his own precious blood. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul prays this, that we might know the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. We are the inheritance of Jesus. That's amazing if you think about that. Jesus is heir to the entire universe. It all belongs to him. It is rightfully his. But we are even more valuable to him than the entire universe. We are his inheritance, more precious than all of that, all of the universe. And not only this, but as God's children, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, which just boggles the mind. How can it be? The grace of God, there's no other explanation except for that. The amazing grace of God. Co-heirs with Christ, the one to whom the universe belongs. Romans 11:36 declares, for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the heir. Third, Jesus is the Creator. Look with me at verse 2 again. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. God created the universe through Christ. That word universe is an interesting word. It literally means ages. It refers to time and space and energy and matter. The entire universe, all of it, and everything that it takes for it to function. Jesus created all of it. John 1:3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Just think about creation. Think about the incredible order in creation. The probability that it happened by chance is absurd. I don't mean that disrespectfully, but it is absurd. A simple illustration that I read yesterday. Let's say you have 10 pennies in your pocket. Okay? On those pennies, you mark them 1 through 10. 1, 2, 3 through 10. And you mark each penny. The probability that you reach in your pocket and pull out the penny marked 1 is what? 1 in 10, right? A decent probability. Okay? Put that penny back in your pocket. Mix it up. The probability that you reach in and you grab penny number 2, 1 in 100. A little more difficult, a little more improbable. Okay? Continue that along. The chances of repeating the same procedure, coming up with penny number 3, 1 in 1,000. 1 in 1,000 probability. To do so with all of them. All 10, 1 through 10, in order, get this, 1 in 10 billion, the probability. We're just talking about 10 pennies in a pocket. Okay? When we look at the Scriptures, we read, the heavens declare the glory of Jesus Christ. 100 billion stars, as we've already spoken of in our series in Psalms, 100 billion stars perfectly placed in 100 billion galaxies. Doesn't happen by chance, folks. That is absolutely improbable. Creation reveals Jesus' preexistence, his power, and his deity. Not just the heavens, Think about the precision of the human body. In an average lifetime, your heart or a heart will beat 800 million times. That's pretty amazing. 800 million times. In that same average lifetime, the heart pumps enough blood to fill a string of tank cars from Boston to New York. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of pumping of blood through your body. Absolutely incredible. In that same person, a tiny cubic half inch of brain cells contains all the memories of an entire lifetime. Isn't that incredible? Not by chance. The precision, the order, it's all of Jesus Christ, His creative power, His creativity. Jesus is the Creator. Fourth, we see here that Jesus is the glory. He is very God. Don't miss this. Jesus is fully God. Look with me at verse 3, the first part. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Actually, two words there in that first part of that verse that only appear here in the New Testament. Radiance and exact representation. That's actually one word in the Greek. Those two words only appear here. Radiance literally means to send forth light. It means intense brightness, carries that idea, and you think immediately of Jesus' words, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You might think of this in light of the moon and the sun, no pun intended there, in the sense of the moon and the sun. The moon reflects light. The sun radiates light. There's a difference. There's a significant difference there. Jesus is not like the moon. Okay, Jesus doesn't reflect glory. Jesus doesn't reflect light. He is like the sun. He radiates His own essential glory. Hope you're seeing the difference there. Glory radiates from Christ Himself, who is fully God. He's not like God. He is God. Jesus rightly confessed, I and the Father are one. Completely the same in essence, in essential being. When you see Jesus, you have seen the Father. John 1:14, for the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus reveals God to us perfectly, for He Himself is God. So Jesus, the Son, the Heir, the Creator, and the glory. Fifth, Jesus is the Sustainer. Jesus created the entire universe by His spoken Word, and He sustains it all actively today by His spoken Word. Look with me at the second part of verse 3. Sustaining all things by His powerful Word. If Jesus were to say the Word, everything would end. If Jesus were to remove or stop the law of gravity, even for a few moments, we would all perish. Jesus is holding it all together actively now by His powerful Word. Without His sustaining power, the universe would literally come undone. Incredible power. Colossians 1:17 says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now, let's make this a little bit practical. Think about that struggle in your life. We've all got something, right? We're all going through stuff. It's been a rough year. We've got the difficulties of COVID and 100 other things. And then we've got the normal day-to-day struggles. Think about this. The One who sustains the universe, Jesus Christ, is able to sustain you in your struggle. No problem for Him. If He can hold this universe together, He can hold you up, hold you together in the struggle that you're facing this evening. That word sustain means more than just hold together. It carries another idea, concept with it. The idea of movement or progress. Jesus is directing everything toward the purpose of their creation. He will accomplish His sovereign purposes in this world. He will not be stopped. His sovereign purposes cannot be thwarted. I received an encouraging note from our missionaries. Pastor James and me were sent this note, and it just really spoke to me, was a challenge to me. They shared some thoughts from John Flavel. I'm not sure if it's Flavel or Flavel, but he said this: the working of God in all parts of our lives, in small things as well as great, we call providence. The most wise God is providentially steering all to the port of His own praise and His people's happiness, even though the world is busily employed in managing the sails and tugging at the oars with an opposite purpose. How great a pleasure it is to see how the world brings about God's purposes by opposing them. Isn't that so true? God's sovereign purposes, the sovereign purpose of Christ in this universe, cannot be thwarted. No pandemic, no election, no other thing can thwart the purposes of God in Christ Jesus. So Jesus is the sustainer. Six, Jesus is identified to us here as the purifier. Look with me at the next phrase of verse 3, the third part. After He had provided purification for sins. We all know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but praise God, He gave us a purifier, the one to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. Purification comes through His substitutionary atonement on the cross, taking our place, paying our penalty. The writer of Hebrews is going to later say, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Also, for by one sacrifice He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Jesus is the once for all, never to be repeated, all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. He is the purifier. His sacrifice was perfect. What a slap in the face it is to Jesus, who went to the cross for us to try to pay for our own sins somehow by our own righteous deeds, what we think are our good works. Blasphemous, a slap in the face to Jesus Christ, who paid it all on the cross of Calvary. Jesus is the purifier. All Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Finally, Jesus is the authority. Look at the last part of verse 3 there. We'll start with the one we just looked at. After he had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Jesus sat down. You know who never sat down? The priests. The priests never sat down. There was no seat in the tabernacle. There was no seat in the temple. Why was that? Because there was always a sacrifice to be made for sin. They were constantly running around, constantly busy, constantly serving, offering up sacrifices. The work was never finished. Hebrews 10:11 says this: day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. The priest never sat down. But Jesus sat down, didn't He? Remember the cry that He cried out from the cross? It is finished. And Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. His sacrifice perfect and complete. There's another sense of this phrase here too. It speaks of Jesus' authority. He sat down at the right hand of majesty. Of course, majesty is a description of God's greatness. In heaven, the location of God. So He sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. Jesus has been exalted to the highest place, as Philippians 2 tells us. He is seated on God's throne. That right hand is the place of supreme power and supreme authority and supreme honor. seated there at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And He sits there tonight. He's seated on the throne tonight. He's interceding for you. I don't know if you knew that. Right now, Jesus is interceding for you. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Right now, Jesus is praying for you. Right now, Jesus is praying for me. He is our great high priest. What a comforting thought that is. Jesus is greater. Greater than everyone and everything. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's final word, the perfect revelation. Let's pray together. I hope that this will be an encouragement to you, Hebrews. It was a challenge already this week. I know there are even more challenging passages ahead, but I'm excited about our study together. Father, thank You for Your grace towards us, the breath of life, the beating heart that we have tonight, able to sustain us. Thank You, Jesus, for Your work in holding all things together in our bodies and in this universe. Everything is evidence of Your grace and goodness. Thank You for our purifier, Jesus, who makes us white as snow. Thank You, Father, for revealing Yourself to us. For without the Word of God and Your Son, we could never know You. So we just say thank You. We are eternally grateful. We love You. All to You we owe. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful in proclaiming the greatness of Jesus in our own body as people slip away, even in this pandemic, as some are slipping through the cracks, not to turn away from Christ, but to persevere, to continue in the faith. Help us to challenge and encourage them. I pray for that person who's got a very difficult struggle this evening. That they would know Your presence. They would know Christ's sustaining power. That He can hold them up. He has the power. He has the desire to do so. Help us to rest in that truth tonight. Thank You for Your Word. It is Your breath. Your truth. It is perfect. It is all sufficient. And we thank You for that. Help us to live by it this week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.